What Psalms are we in?
46.
47.
I just gave you the biggest hint I could give you.
Clap your hands.
Which one is that?
47.
47, right. That's how it starts off. You thought you were in trouble, didn't you?
Yes. Absolutely.
All you people with guilty consciences. You do know you've been forgiven. Oh my goodness. All right, we're gonna have to talk about repentance all over again. Clap your hands. That's how it starts off, isn't it? The wonderful thing about clapping your hands, of course, and it really kind of has the same connotation in almost every culture. It is a kind of release, but it is very attention-grabbing. And I would say in many cultures, especially in the Eastern cultures, it is that which ends something. So that, my daughter-in-law would oftentimes say that the Syrians, when they're ending something, they go, bah, and that's done. So you have that sense of, okay, it's done. And in many respects, that's exactly what he's saying here. Because when we're clapping our hands, we're going, it's done. We won. Can you imagine if you ever walked out, I guess some people maybe come out of the court, clap their hands, but that sense of, wow, it's kind of a release, but it is a grand announcement. It's something that you have to almost get your hands involved in. It's like your mouth's not enough. We're done with this. Done. It's over. And so this particular psalm is that kind of proclamation of God has done great things. And it really has been a kind of a culmination as you go back to 44, as he talks about. In fact, if you look at me in chapter 44, he says in verse 4, thou art my king. And then he goes and says in this phrase, command what?
Victory.
Command victories for Jacob. So when we look in chapter 45, we see the king in a position of a groomsman. So within the context, we see him really in a loving position, wanting to give us everything. And basically what he's doing is he's walking us through, our king who commands victories for us is the same king that gives us every good thing. And so you see that in chapter 45, all those wonderful things. You can become a part of this family. And what a wonderful thing to become a part of the family of the king that wins the battles for you. So when you come to 46, of course, obviously, God is our refuge and strength. But the same thrust is that this king who is doing things for us is with us wherever we go. And he'll repeat that at least twice within chapter 46. If you look with me in chapter 46, verse 7, the Lord of hosts, and here again the emphasis is that he's controlling everything, is with us. And look at the phrase here again, the God of who?
Jacob.
Okay, that's kind of a theme that we're looking at too that kind of follows us from 44, 45, 46. But he says in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Verse 11, he seems to repeat it again, doesn't he? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. So that title is an interesting title, the God of Jacob, isn't it? And obviously, the fact that he's the Lord of hosts doesn't seem... Well, it almost seems like a dichotomy that the Lord of hosts would be the God of Jacob. It doesn't seem like you'd put the two together. But this particular psalm that we're looking at in chapter 47 is almost saying, so how should we respond to that? And in a way, chapter 47 is saying, this is how you should be shouting, quite frankly. You walk up and you go, oh, the Lord, he works wonderful things for us, and we're just so thankful. I mean, most of us look so depressed about it. And he goes, well, you should be dancing and clapping and just declaring. Now, I know, people want to get into the whole, okay, that's the reason why you should be dancing in church. But that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is that you should be rejoicing over this. I mean, God has done great things for you. So in this Psalm, chapter 47, we're going to be talking about this whole, and Sonny did a great job, especially with the songs, because I guess you noticed they were all kind of like praise songs, right? And about us, let us rejoice and be glad. Of course, that comes right out of Revelation chapter 19, right? For the marriage of the Lord has come and the bride has made herself ready. That's a direct quote from Revelation 19. So we have a lot to be thankful for. What exactly is that and why should we be so happy? So he, in a way, is going to be telling us this in chapter 47. So if by the end of the night, if you're not really, really happy, there's really, really something wrong with you. Chapter 47 starts off, "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples." Now, the initial thought is, of course, that all the world is joining in on this, but you'll see that he gets very specific within the passage. "Shout to God with the voice of joy." Now, why clap? Why shout? Well, I mean, you know, to me, in a way, he's conveying that you really can't be happy half-heartedly. There has to be this, I mean, it's really not a celebration, is it? A half-heart, there's no such thing really as a mediocre excitement. So the joy of something just grabs you, and you have to clap. You have to say something about it. You have to be overt about it. And our God has done great things, and we should be talking about it. And we should be talking about it with some facsimile of excitement. I mean, you know, there's a lot of things I don't get excited about. But you get me start talking about the Lord, and okay, I'm with you. Because, I mean, there's nothing that compares with that. I think that's one of the reasons why I'm yawning at almost everything else. You know, something comes on the news, and you see these people excited about, you know, maybe the, well, I mean, like we're reading, you know, the mountains going into the sea. And we're going, okay, tell us something really great. Well, the Lord our God is with us. Okay, that's really great. That's fantastic stuff. "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy." You're letting God know, I'm really happy about this. Does God really care that you're excited? Absolutely. He really cares that you're excited. Have you ever given a gift to somebody and they were ho-hum about it? And you gave a gift to some. I tell my mother, I said, you know why people like to give you stuff? Because you're so sweet about it. You tell them they're the greatest, they're the most wonderful, and they just want to give you more stuff, you know? I wish I had that gift. I don't have that gift. But it's just something about her. You go, can I give you something else? But God is looking for that kind of heart that is a grateful heart. I mean, you see repeated over and over again, you know, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. And God is saying, you're not thankful for that? And we say, no, could you give me something else? And, you know, clap your hands, shout to God with a voice of joy. Which, by the way, the joy there is yes, it's happiness. But it's almost always tied to victory. So once again, you're clapping, you're saying, it's done. And you're happy. Why? We won. So it's an interesting tie within the text. "For the Lord Most High," and of course, obviously, that's a theme. I remember talking about this to one of my Hebrew professors. He just loved the phrase Elyon, the strongest, strong one, you know. The Most High God, Jehovah El Elyon. And what a great title that is, isn't it? The strongest, strong one. He is the one that reigns, and there is no one greater than him or higher than him. And so what a wonderful phrase. The Lord Most High is to be what? Feared. The phrase is actually bringing us to a place of fear and awe in the sense that we're just taken back by the things that he does. I mean, so we're actually made, if I could put it this way, to fear him in standing in awe. We just can't help it. It's such a magnificent thing of excellence and wonder as we see him work. And, you know, if experiencing the salvation of God firsthand, not only in receiving Christ, but as he begins to work in your life, you feel like clapping your hands and you're going, wow, that's a great and wonderful thing. And I kind of think of Peter in the Gospel of Luke where, you know, Jesus says, you know, so you've been fishing, and yeah, I'm cleaning my nets. And he goes, well, why don't you go back out again? Of course, in the middle of the day, that doesn't make any sense. But Peter goes out in the middle of the day and catches all these fish. And what does he do? You remember what he does? He falls on the ground and he says, I'm undone. In great fear, it was like, I had no idea. I mean, I know we talked about the fact that you're God and everything, but I had no idea. And there are certain times in your life you just realize, okay, I had no idea who you are. Isaiah, I think, kind of had that experience in Isaiah chapter 6 when he's standing before the Lord and the seraphim are going like lightning bolts in front of him. Can you imagine? And they're going, and as they're whizzing by you, you're hearing them go, nobody like him. You can just hear him, nobody like him. And they do that every second, 24/7. There's nobody like him. Can you imagine being around? What a magnificent thing. And his robe filled the heavens. Could you imagine seeing that? Isaiah goes, okay, whoa, I'm undone. My lips are unclean. Now, for a prophet to say his lips are unclean is for him to say, I had no idea what I was talking about. I mean, I prophesied these things, but I said God was great. I had no idea how great he was. So what a great thing. So the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king, once again following the theme, a great king. He is the one reigning. He is the ruler over all the earth. This is a key point because there's something about us that likes to compartmentalize God's ability. I don't know what it is, but we have a tendency to say, you know, I know he can do this. There are experts that do these things. So we kind of, you know, take out of the side and we say, we'll talk to you about that later as we'll go to the experts first. But that's not true, is it? He's God over all the earth. And if you look within the phrase, he subdues peoples under his feet. Under his feet?
No.
No.
Under our feet.
Whoa. Did I misread that or what? What a wild thought. That the great king would actually... And the Hebrew is actually a word commands people to go down to our feet. He commands them. You kiss their feet. For us. Hard to believe. And nations literally under our feet. There's an interesting distinction. One seems to be making reference to a group of people just by virtue of them gathering together, they're a group of people. The other seems to make mention of a group of people that seem to have a commonality of language that is different than us. The interesting thing about that is, of course, if you were to go over to France and you were to walk in and say, I'm an American, I don't think they would kiss your feet. I just don't think they would do it. Mm-hmm. Taking a wild guess, but I don't think they would do it. But for a Frenchman to kiss your feet, that would be amazing. Mm-hmm. That would be amazing. So nothing against the French. just been there. But nations under our feet. And then he makes this magnificent statement, and it really is in verse 4 that so much hinges. So I just want you to look specifically at verse 4. He chooses what?
Our inheritance.
He chooses our inheritance for us. And what's the context of that inheritance? What's the next phrase? The glory of Jacob, whom he loves. Now that is a very strange statement. Because I can tell you, there is no glory of Jacob. I can tell you that. And what's also interesting is that the word glory is oftentimes translated pride or arrogance. It's not in this text. They translated it correctly. But in many respects, I'll give you an example. If you look with me in the book of Amos, you got to keep your finger here in this particular passage. But if you look with me in Amos, and if I turn you to Amos chapter 6. It says in verse 8, if you'll drop on down, the Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, watch the phrase, I loathe the arrogance of who?
Jacob.
Word arrogance is the same word, if you go back, as glory of Jacob. I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. That's pretty interesting. In fact, if you look in chapter 8, in fact, if you look, the arrogance of course, in Jacob in this particular text is, I detest his citadels. In other words, he's built high places for himself. And his. When you think of citadels, what do you think of? Towers, strong towers, your protection. So Jacob has built his own places of protection. Right. Okay. So you go in chapter 8. It says in verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride. That's the same word. I'm just showing you different places that it's translated differently. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. And the land is going to quake because of that. So, it doesn't seem to me that he has a really good record. In fact, Isaiah, if you look with me in Isaiah 27, just to kind of give you an example, and I'm just trying to give you context. But Isaiah 27, if you look, and if you were to drop on down to verse 9, therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. Jacob is known for his iniquity. Jacob is known for his sins. Jacob is known for his shortcomings. Jacob is known for his, in many respects, his pride. When you go back to Genesis, you pick up Jacob in Genesis 25. You don't get rid of Jacob till the end of the book, which is to chapter 50. So half of Genesis is who?
Jacob.
Think about that. And there's an interesting focus as you go through, because as you begin to travel with Jacob and learn a little bit about him. I mean, if we were to kind of do a character profile of Jacob, I'll just ask you, maybe you can help me out. Was Jacob a loving brother? Okay, no. He was a supplanter. That was his name. He was supplanting his brother. He stole his birthright. He deceived. So we'll just follow this through. Was he a respectful son? No. He lied to his dad. He cheated his dad. Right? He came in deceptive garb to trick his dad. So obviously, you know, was he a caring husband?
No.
In fact, Leah, his first wife, felt unloved. Scripture literally says she felt unloved. So he really, so far he's not really doing well. I don't know what you're rating him on a scale of 1 to 10, but was he a beloved son-in-law? Did his father-in-law really like him? No, I think it specifically says that he actually didn't like him. Yeah, I think it actually says that, don't you? So, okay, so he's not a beloved son-in-law. Okay, he's got to be a brave warrior. No, he's not a brave warrior. This I know. He was a wonderful father. What makes you think he's not a wonderful dad?
He plays favorites.
Well, he plays favorites. And let's see, some of his kids go out and murder people, which isn't a good thing. And in fact, one of the statements is he tells his sons, "You've made me odious. You made me stink among the people," just letting you know. He doesn't seem to be teaching his kids right from wrong in many respects. Of course, Judah goes out and commits incest and has all kinds of problems on his own. And the grandkids are even worse. So, okay, so I don't want to hound on that, but I don't think he's a really good father. And I just don't think that he's fair-minded, and I don't necessarily think that he walks by faith. Because even when he gets a conversation, I mean, he literally gets to talk to God. And he tells God, "Okay, if you'll pull this off, I'll give you a tenth of what I have. If you pull this off. But you got to bring me back here." I mean, I don't see his strength. He doesn't seem to be optimistic. I mean, every time we're turning around, he's going, "I don't think I'm going to live very long. If this ever happens to me, I think it's going to kill me." He'll say things like, "It's the worst thing that could ever happen to me." I mean, we're not really sensing that he's full of expectation and hope. And, you know, Jacob's a mess. See? So the passage is saying, he chose our inheritance for us. The glory of Jacob. It's an interesting play on words because specifically there's in this, okay, really the only thing that Jacob has to bring to the table is his arrogance. Mm-hmm. That he's real good at trying to make things happen himself. It's really the only thing that Jacob has coming to the table, which is not a good thing. He builds citadels, that's what he, unto himself. So he doesn't have a really good track record. But the passage is specifically saying the glory of Jacob. You know why? The reason why is the very next phrase after that. And what the text is saying is that you're not loved because you're special. You're special because you're loved. That's a very interesting phrase within the text. Because the glory of Jacob is that he's loved by God. He did nothing to earn this. In fact, it's just the opposite. The glory of Jacob is terrible. So he's purposely playing on this particular word because the only glory of Jacob is his pride and his arrogance. The thing that stenches is a stench in God's nostrils. But Jacob is loved, and therefore he's special and has been given the inheritance. And this is the standard by which we receive our inheritance. See, this is why the phrase, he chooses our inheritance for us. And in many respects, he's also saying he chooses the standard in which to give inheritance. Jacob's the guy. Of all the people we could have chosen, Jacob's the guy. And I'm going to use him to show you how you get everything. Everything. One of the great passages of the New Testament, of course, is that Ephesians chapter 1, isn't it? Where it starts off, that you've been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and God just wants you to have everything. He wants you to know everything. The administration of God is being revealed to you. You're partakers of Him, and why is that? You heard the message of good news, and you believed, and you received it. You're a Jacob. Man, am I thankful. I can't think of really anything that creates greater praise than a realization that I have no business even being here. But He gave me everything. Now, if you grasp this concept, you'll never feel shortchanged. You'll never feel that God has forgotten you. You'll never take the circumstances and the situations that happen to you as a bad omen. Because as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 1, all the promises of God are yes in Christ. In other words, there is no downside. There is no bad side. Paul can say in Philippians, I think I can be content. Well, no, I've learned to be content. And whatever circumstance I'm in, he say in chapter 1, I am in prison, aren't I? You know, I didn't even notice because good things are happening. And no matter what's happening to Paul, it's like he's saying, there's no downside. You know, it's just what a wonderful thing. I was able to do this, and God was doing this, and he was working through this. And you go, Paul, you know, you do know that. So one of the great themes, of course, in the book of Philippians is what? Rejoice. Let me just show you real quick, and then we'll come right back to the passage. But Philippians chapter 1, it starts off, and he really is establishing that God is doing some great things, and because he's in control, well, his statement is in verse 6, if you look with me in chapter 1, verse 6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, well, he's going to finish it. Well, I don't think I can make it. It doesn't matter. He's going to finish it, see? Because the King, the Lord of hosts, is reigning, and you're his kid. He's chosen you to be a part of his inheritance. You're his kid. We're gonna get this thing done. And his statement, of course, obviously, that we're part of this wonderful thing called the good news, of course, of God's love in us, the gospel. And in verse 12, even though he's in prison, everything's turned out for greater progress of more good news. I mean, just more good news. We're hearing more good news. The Praetorian Guard are coming to know the Lord. Good news. The good news of God is now moving in their life. So that he ultimately says at the end of verse 18, in even what it seems to be bad news, I rejoice. Now, you're not rejoicing in the bad news. You're not rejoicing in what people are doing that is wrong. But what you are rejoicing is God's got this. And it's a constant sense of, I'm just rejoicing in everything that God is doing because I believe that he actually is in control of my life. So if you look in verse 18, of course, obviously, well, verse 17 as well, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you to rejoice in the same way and share. So then verse 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that you may see him, that you may rejoice. Finally, brethren, in chapter 3, verse 1, what does he say?
Rejoice.
Right. So and when we come to chapter 4, what does he say in verse 4? Why are we rejoicing? Well, if you look in verse 4, we're rejoicing in the Lord. I'm not rejoicing in the circumstances, but I know the Lord controls the circumstances. And I believe that he's doing something wonderful for me because I'm his kid and I'm a part of the inheritance. And there's just no way he's going to shortchange his kid. I actually believe that. See? So whatever's happening, James will say, well, you ought to count it joy. Because, I mean, he writes to brethren. He's not writing to sinners, to unbelievers. He's writing to the brethren. And his statement is, well, you can be happy in any trial, because it's all good. God is doing great things. So you go back, and the fundamental point is why am I so happy? Because he chose me. He chose me. You read in the book of Colossians, and he'll say over and over again, you know, do this, do this, do this, and then he'll turn and say, and would you make sure you give thanks? Let's talk a little bit more. And would you make sure you give thanks? And you'll see the same thing at the end of Philippians chapter 4. Not only does he say rejoice, and again I say rejoice, he says, you're going to have anxiety, but come before the Lord. Don't be anxious, but pray and what? Give thanks. Because he loves you. This is going to be key, because I know that some of us are going, I don't know if I'm really into that thankful stuff. This is a real key, and literally releases a lot of wonderful things on your behalf. I'm truly convinced that the reason why many Christians aren't enjoying the blessings, because you already inherited them. It's in the bank. But your ATM card's messed up. I don't know what's wrong. But the problem is you can't get the money out. And the reason why you can't get it out is you're not tapping into praise. Because God dwells in praise. And there's no way that God's going to give something to a kid that's not grateful. He's just not going to do it. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 1, why is God angry? Because even though they knew God, they did not regard him as God, nor did they give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. Because, you know, you begin taking credit for things. So God gives you a blessing and you go, wow, did I work hard for that? And God goes, okay, we're not going to give him that again. Because he's going to take credit for that, see? So he chose us in our inheritance. And I think one of the reasons why, you know, you say, well, why did he choose me? Well, you know, I don't mean to insult you, but, you know, I feel like the reason he chose me was because he knew that I was weak and foolish, and he goes, okay, this guy will give me thanks. I mean, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 really is all about. That the people that think they're wonderful and marvelous and God's gift to creation, there are very few of those that can make it in. But God chooses the weak things, the foolish things, to confound the wise, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that man would not boast in himself. And it is in the humble and meek, and I guess I was talking to Bobby about this, as you go through the Gospel of Luke, the one thing that you see repeated over and over again is that God sees nobility through humility. And when you go through the book of Luke, you begin to see that everyone that he begins to put his finger on, and God begins to move in his life. I mean, why in the world? I mean, you have a priest, a holy priest, a holy man. He's going in to the holy place to offer a sacrifice. And Gabriel visits him. And Gabriel says, good news, you're going to have a son, and his name's going to be called John, and he's going to announce the Messiah coming. Good news. And Zacharias says, are you sure? And Gabriel goes, okay, you're not talking. So he closes him up, and then his wife, Elizabeth, who is looked at by the world that she's in as shameful because she hasn't even had a kid. I mean, she's probably like in her 70s or 80s, never had a kid. So she must be cursed by God. I don't know how, you know, this guy that is a priest could have such a woman that's such a terrible person. God says, I'm going to give you the child and you're going to make the announcement. So you have a woman that has been shamed all of her life. She's now making the announcement. That's bizarre, isn't it? And it will be Mary that has a prominent position in the Gospel of Luke. You won't see that, but Mary will begin to talk about and give this wonderful dissertation about how God has been gracious to the humble. You'll have a guy by the name of Simeon. You'll have an Anna. Who has been serving in the church all the time, and they get to handle Messiah, be with the Messiah, bless the Messiah, proclaim great things of the Messiah. The Gospel of Luke, not Matthew, but the Gospel of Luke, will record the very first people that got to see the Christ child, shepherds. Matthew will talk to you about these wise men coming from afar to see the great king. But Luke will say, yeah, but you know who heard the news first? Shepherds. So all the way through, we begin to see that God is talking through these humble individuals. And that's what God is looking for. You see, he's the God of Jacob. And he's looking for the Jacobs that will say, you know what, I don't think I can offer you anything but trouble. And God goes, I'm your God. Because you'll never take credit for, you'll never, because you know who you are. It's very clear in your mind and your heart. And every day of your life, you'll be giving me thanks. I've raised you up for that. So he chose us, our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. It's a wonderful reminder that you're not loved because you're special. You're special only because God loves you. So verse 5 then builds upon this. God has ascended, if you look in the passage, God has ascended with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. I personally like trumpet because I played it in my early years. The point of a trumpet is it has a clear piercing ability to obviously get your attention, much like a clap, if you think about it. It is an announcing. But more than that, it has a clarity. And this is one of the things, and this is one of the reasons why I think Paul sort of mentions it in Corinthians, where he talks about, you know, if a bugle blows indistinctly, but the nature of a bugle is very distinct. The sound of it, that's a battle cry, you know. It's very easy to tell what that is. And you're going to hear it very clear. So his point is that God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. It's very clear that he's in control and that we won. Once again, it's one reason why we start off clapping. Sing praises. I love verse 6. If I were to translate it from or take it from the Hebrew, it would read this way: Zamar would be the word praise within the text. So, Zamar Elohim, Zamar, Zamar, Melech, Zamar. Okay, so you can count them with me. How many Zamars? Zamar Elohim, Zamar, Zamar, Melech, Zamar. There's a lot of Zamars. And in every case, it's that phrase, praise. But it really goes into a realm of plucking or striking. So it could almost be the striking of the hand or the plucking of a string instrument. But it has a sense of striking because the person is just so thankful. Understand the point? So it's like, and the repetition of it is always in the imperative, which means you have to do this. You've got to. His point is that you've got to feel intensely about what he's done for you. You can't just come to God and go, okay, thank you for this food. Amen. You can't do that. He's God Most High. He's, we wonder, why doesn't God do great things for us? And this psalmist is going, because you don't thank him. Oh, I thanked him. No, you don't thank him. See? Are you really thanking him? To where it's like, I'm going to do it again and again and again. He's King Elohim, strong one, King in my life. So what a great, great verse. Sing unto the Lord, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing, once again, Zamar was in the passage, and it's never mentioned without a sense of celebration. It's never mentioned, this particular word. He could have used the word halal for praise, because obviously that word is probably used more throughout, but this particular word he uses because it's highly celebratory and extremely intense. And I think that's the point of the whole Psalms is you have to be extremely intense about this. Sing praise with, if you look with me, for God is King over all the earth. In other words, there's nothing that he is in control. Sing praises with what?
Skillful
song. Now, sakal, the word that he uses within this particular passage, is actually giving reference to insight or understanding. The point is that God isn't just wanting you to flippantly say thank you. God is basically turning to us and he goes, Son, do you have any idea what I've done for you? Yeah, I mean, you died on the cross and you came down from earth and I remember. Okay, do you have any idea what I did for you? See, what God is saying is that you're giving praise, and of course, you know, we've made praise a kind of entertainment thing, but his point is you're not coming to me with any idea what I've done for you. You're coming in almost apathetic, and there's a sense of almost detachment over the things that I've done for you. I mean, if you were let out of prison, if you want somebody dying for you, and you didn't show some sort of emotion in that, you're detached. You're detached. The reason why I love this passage so much is it's God saying, you're not being real with your love for me. I was real with my love for you. I died for you. I didn't hold back anything. Scripture says that his blood was spilled and poured out for us. So he's not holding anything back on us. But we're not spilling out. We're not praising him with great fervor. So sing. Clap. Sing, for God is king over all the earth. Sing praises with understanding, with proper consideration of the things that he's done for you. God reigns over all the nations, and he sits on his holy throne. He's not moving. When he uses the phrase, he reigns over all the nations, it's an interesting phrase because it's in the perfect as well as the sitting. And the point is that he never stopped reigning. I know that our thought is, well, okay, from this day forward, God is now reigning. No, he never wasn't reigning, and he never hasn't been on the throne. Thanks to the phrase. What a wonderful truth that is. Verse 9, the princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of God of Abraham. Underline carefully, have assembled themselves. I'm not real sure the total correctness of that phrase. Probably translate it more, have been assembled. Because it is in a passive, which means that they're being assembled. Which is an interesting picture, obviously, of church. Ecclesia, the assemblage of the body, the calling out, and it's kind of an assembly. So it's us gathering together. Now the question is, and the question you should be asking yourself, and I hope everybody when you're reading this is asking yourself, who are the princes? Are you asking that? You should be asking, when you're reading these things, you go, okay, who is that? Because he's just saying princes. And because this is a very interesting word that really has a connotation of nobility. So I think that's the reason why the translators actually translated it noble. But the word itself is actually not that at all. The inference is nobility because of what the word is. And the word has that sense of, if I were actually to translate it literally, it would be those who do things voluntarily. That's interesting. Now, the reason why that was then translated prince or noble is because only a prince or a noble could voluntarily do things. Everybody else has to do what they're told. But a prince can give of his free will because he has freedom to do what he wants to. What makes him a noble person is that he does good things with his freedom, and he does it willingly. Thus the word noble. Okay? So if you understand what the passage is now saying, we'll put it in that context or that particular word. Those who willingly come to God are the people who are assembled as the people of God. God loves a cheerful giver. Why? Well, he says, I don't want you giving under compulsion, but I want you giving because you want to. God is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth, and he's assembling them. And these are the ones that will reign with him forever. The ones of willing heart, the ones that long to obey, the ones that long to follow him, to give their lives. He's assembling us, and we are becoming a church. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We are the ones that, I mean, you didn't make us come tonight. Some of you may, I don't know, does anybody here was made to come? But on the whole, we weren't made to come, and we assemble because we love God. That's why we come. And that's what makes us a people. It's almost like, I want you to back up in verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. The context is all peoples who come with a willing heart. Because nobody else really is clapping their hands. Nobody else is really all in this praise thing. See, we're all in this praise. And all who are in this praise thing, man, we're not ashamed to say it. God has been good to us. So the princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of God, the God of who?
Abraham.
There's a great text in Isaiah that reminds us that Abraham, it actually literally quotes, is quoted this way, Abraham was a friend of God. Mm-hmm. And you and I get to assemble, just like Jesus was saying to his disciples, he says, you know, you're not servants, you're my friends. I mean, it's no wonder John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. I can't even imagine. I can't even begin to fathom that. And so when you look at a passage like Ephesians chapter 1 and it begins to say, all this is yours. It's like God saying, all this is yours, kid. Everything. We go, like, what's everything? He goes, everything. We are literally joint heirs with Christ. Everything. And you're going, okay, so I don't get that. So you read Ephesians chapter 2 and he goes, I know, because you weren't once even a people. You were just like, I call myself a mutt. I was just a mutt. I'm just a mix. See? You weren't even a people. But now you've become not only a people, but he goes on in chapter 2 of Ephesians, a part of a household, the household of God. And that doesn't excite you? I mean, we should be going, wow, that means we win everything. Yeah, you just won everything. Yeah, the God reigns over the nations. He runs, sits on this holy throne. And who are the people that get to sit with him? Those who come to him with a willing heart. Who are they? The Jacobs. Because the Jacobs realize that I have no place else to go. I have no resources. And nobody likes me. It's like we're chased to God through all these places. And we finally go, but you said you like me because I'm Jacob. And he goes, yeah. I like you because you're Jacob. Because when I rescue you, you'll clap your hands. And when I rescue you, you'll shout for joy. Because you'll say, I can't believe it. I just can't believe it. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of God, of Abraham. I like Galatians, if you'll look with me real quick in Galatians chapter 3. What a great passage that is, which reminds us of the great heritage that you and I have, obviously, in Christ. But Galatians chapter 3, if you turn there, and if you just drop on down, it says in verse 26, you are all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ. Verse 28, there's neither Jew or Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. Watch verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, and you get it all. Right? Is that's the way I read it? You're heirs according to the promise. Everything that was promised to Abraham, you got it. Is that hard to believe? It's hard for me to believe. Romans chapter 4, if you look, kind of emphasizes the same point. It's not being too redundant, but it says in verse 13 of Romans 4, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but was through the righteousness of faith." Because you believed. And because he believed, he was saved. Because you believe. And God says, and that's why I chose Abraham even before the law. So you wouldn't bank on the law saving you. The princess of the people of his sinless self is the people of God of Abraham. For, watch verse 9, at the end of verse 9, for the shields of the earth belong to God. You need to understand the nuances here. Because a shield is a metaphor for, well, I mean, of course, obviously throughout the Psalms, God declares, well, just kind of give you an example. Was it Psalm chapter 3? Psalm chapter 3. Verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. Okay, so we know that it's not necessarily a shield, but a person shield. So that the name shield actually became representative of a king. And sometimes his nobles. Because it's in the plural, the text is referring to his nobles. Or if you want to go back, his princes. However you want to translate that. So the ones that come willingly to God have assembled themselves to do what? To be shields. What does that mean? That God has called us to a ministry of protection of others. That's one of the reasons why Scripture refers oftentimes to those that are even elders as shepherds or guardians or overseers, is that God is calling them together. And God is calling us to protect and to save people. And we do that by proclaiming the gospel. Mm-hmm. That there is nothing more powerful to save a life and to protect somebody from death than the gospel. So God allows us to be shields. And you know why he allows us to be shields? No. You know why he calls us to be shields? Because we know what it's like to be hit at. We know what it's like to be beat up. We know what it's like to be out there with nothing to protect. And we come alongside of somebody and they're steeped in their guilt and they're steeped in their pain. And you know what we tell them? You've been forgiven. You're saved. And we become a shield. If that doesn't make you happy, I mean, you should be shouting for joy. I get to be a shield. I'm not one of those big pokers. I'm a shield. You know? So, the shield of the earth belonged to God. He's highly exalted. You can't help but say that. The stirring of our hearts, can we be quiet about him? Now, let me make this really clear. 1 John chapter 5 tells us that we have stuff to overcome. But it says this very clearly. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Overcomes the world. You need to understand that the greatest way that you display faith is by praising God. And if you want to win, because I'm going to tell you, you can't win unless God wins it for you. And the only way God's going to win it for you is if you're praising him. In the difficult times and the hard times and the times where it seems like all is lost, you're going to go, wait a minute. He's the God of the world. He sits as king for me. He knows who I am. That's why he chose me. And he's got it. Now, if you're not praising him, you're not winning. And that really is the whole thrust of this particular psalm, that when you clap your hands, you go, done. Done. He's got it. And God hears that. And he says, done. We're limiting God because we don't praise him. Father, come before you tonight, and we just give you praise for all the things that you do. That you would choose us. We just could never believe that in a million years. But you did. And that you would choose Jacob. You're somehow going to turn my arrogance of trying to do things my way as I fall on my face to cause my life to be glorious. Because for the rest of my life, I'm going to be saying, it wasn't Jacob, it was God. And Lord, we believe that it is in that declaration that you exist in great power. Because Paul will even say, when I am weak, you are strong. And your strength is made perfect when I admit that. But there is no better way to admit that than in praise. And so, Lord, teach us that wonderful art of giving you thanks and watching you work. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.